Father, as we come into this morning, we pause a moment to focus our hearts upon Thee and to invite Your presence with us in very great sincerity, realizing the emptiness of this hour apart from the presence of the Spirit, realizing the inability of the human mind to communicate, much less understand, the truth of God. We direct our hearts to in worship to You because Your name is to be praised, standing beyond all that earth can ever afford us, and drawing our spirits upward to the eternal meaning of our lives and the eternal realities that we shall come to in the days ahead. We commit our way to You in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with one of the most crucial issues of the life of David. Perhaps the most crucial issue of our lives today, here, several thousands of years later. That is the issue of sin. We've seen David as the sovereign, the shepherd, the singer, seer. We've seen him in many different aspects of his life. And now we see David as the sinner. It's a difficult question to handle. A lot of the reason is that it has been so misunderstood, misapplied. Today, the common identification of sin has to do with what I would call a symptom. Today, sin is attached to Las Vegas and the various pleasure centers of the world, to Paris and Monte Carlo, the so-called pleasure capitals of the world are all used today as symbols of sin. America is seen as going rapidly down the road to hell, not so much because of attitudes that people have toward one another and toward God, but because of the playtime activities that they are engaging in. These things are only symptomatic of the heart of the nation. Though let me say to you that the climate in America in which the Spirit of Christ can operate is really quite astounding as compared to the rest of the world. That is to say, there is a climate here that still permits a very free moving and functioning of the Holy Spirit among us. We could listen to the doomsday prophets and hide our heads under a rock somewhere, but that is not realistic. There's greater opportunity in America today to have a hearing and make an impact in the matters of Christ than perhaps ever before in its history. So keep that in mind. The Spirit of Christ is quite available or overshadowing in America today in spite of our superficial activities. Now that may not go for long. I don't know how long. And the restrictions of government are creeping in at an increasing rate, making life very difficult for people. It's increasingly difficult to just function simply in the things of Christ. Even the lot next door, which we've acquired from primarily for parking, we've been badgered considerably by the city of late to they don't want us to park on it until we get it paved and all that sort of thing. It's ridiculous because the lot sat vacant with rubbish all over it for years and years and years, very unsightly. We've made some effort to improve it, and now comes the badgering to shape it up. I only say that the encroaching power of government serves to throttle the public activity of the gospel. But I want you to understand that the Spirit of Christ is very open to us. Now, By the same token, the Spirit is very much available to you and to me in our daily fellowship with Him. It is not difficult to be in touch with Christ on the private level. And that, again, is something we must make use of as we have it, as long as we have it. Because in other countries of the world, foreign countries, there is an overshadowing demonic power that makes it very difficult for even the private worship of Christ. The climate is not there in the same abundance that it is here to be in touch with Christ. Now, unfortunately, things become too common to us. Many, many things that you and I take for granted and therefore misuse or ignore are marvelous privileges to enjoy. But we should not take them lightly, lest we lose them. England went through that. England was a climate in which the message of the gospel was, or the message of Christ, perhaps I should say, was flowing freely in the 19th century. A lot of the great missionary endeavors of the world began in England in the 19th century. England was probably no doubt the greatest missionary center in the world. But they allowed this to go, drift. And today, England is a shadow of what it used to be. Well, America now is in the same category that England once was. Probably the greatest center of the message of Christ in the world. And even though we're not always in agreement with certain methodologies, and you know well how I feel about some of the huckstering processes or programs, promotions, nevertheless, I have to say that it is quite remarkable that the name of Christ is so widely spread in this country and in so many different ways. You can hardly go a day in this country without somewhere running rather directly into an expression of the message of the gospel. We must not only be thankful for this, but in another sense, make full use of it while it is here. Enjoy the possibilities of fellowship with Christ that are here for you. Now, in that respect, And of course, the reason I brought this up was that we may relegate the issue of sin to some of the pleasure processes of this country and miss the deeper meaning of the word sin, and therefore not deal with it effectively. And this is something we wanted to look at today. I'm going to read again the 51st Psalm because while we read it last week, it is certainly not going to hurt us to hear it twice. The message of it is very potent. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Immediately we confront several words for sin, or several words applied to sin. If we get pedantic about it and try to make too many distinctions, we could be in difficulty, miss the main message. So we're going to say to you that some usages or some ways of referring to the word have to do with the action, and some have to do with the attitude. Some have to do with the thought, some have to do with the spirit behind the thought. But all come out in the same broad category of being offenses against God. Anything that displeases the Lord is an offense against Him. To try and be specific and say, well, this is an offense and this is a sin, is of no value. Either way, the Lord is displeased and we have a case against us. Now, David says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this, of course, does not mean that David's mother was engaged in some unholy act in having him or giving birth to him. There's no hint of that whatsoever in the situation between Jesse and his wife or the mother of David. In fact, Ruth, the famous Moabitess who was redeemed by her kinsman Boaz, one of the famous stories of the scripture, if not we might call a love story in some respects. But Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. It would have been as unholy to say that David was born under conditions of sinfulness as to say that Jesus was born under conditions of sinfulness, coming through Mary who had been touched by the Holy Spirit. Ruth was a Moabitess, and therefore in God's eyes there was a question of a mix between the race, the Jews, or the ethnic group, if you will, of the Jews and the Moabites, whom they were not supposed to mix with in that respect. But God gave a message to Peter way off in the New Testament, which obviously applied in the condition of Ruth. The Lord gave a vision to the apostle Peter as he was on the rooftop, in which he urged him to eat animals that were unclean. In the vision, God let down a sheet or a canvas with some animals on it. Each of the animals was an unclean animal as far as Jewish law was concerned, with certain very close restrictions upon it. And the word came to Peter in the vision, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything which is common or unclean." And the Lord said to him, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, there was a point at which God was beyond his own law. That what might have been illegal or against the law under one condition, by the hand of God, was purified for that particular purpose. Now I go into this for one reason. When David says, "I was conceived in sin," some people think that means that he was born under conditions of transgression, and that is not true. Even if you consider that his grandmother or great-grandmother was a Moabitess, that did not cause some contamination of the line, you see, as far as God was concerned. Now, David goes on to say, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now we come to a rather practical identification of what is meant by sin. Anything in your life or action that in your mind causes grief to the Lord or makes you feel that you have offended the Lord is something that you should deal with before Him. See that? There's no use trying to get wound up in definitions and words. Just put your life in the Lord's hand in this matter, and if there is something that continues to trouble you about your life, if you cannot seem to be at peace about it, then account that it is something that the Lord may be offended in. I mean, I'm thinking of a particular issue. I'm not thinking of as I told you last week, I don't like you on a treasure hunt for problems in your life. In other words, if you keep always digging around to see if there's some sin there, you might find it. Just leave that alone. But if something keeps coming to you and coming to you as you get down to pray or to your prayers and something keeps bugging you, well, maybe the Lord is saying to you, "This offended me and I want you to take care of it." And so you take care of the matter. If there's someone that you have offended, that is an offense to the Lord. He says if you are going to come to the altar, he tells the disciples in the Gospels, Jesus says if you come to the altar with a gift and there is some way in which you are offending your brother, first go and make it right with your brother, then come and offer the gift. But in other words, the Lord is saying, if there's something that bugs you, something that is disturbing you, and when you pray, that thing comes up before you, then the thing to do is not worry about the definition or description of it. Just consider there's something there that is not something the Lord likes, and so you make it right. Whether it's an attitude towards someone or something that you have done that might have offended someone, whatever it is, you make it right. I said last week, if it only involves you and the Lord, that's all that you need to do. Just confess it to the Lord and ask Him for His help. If it is something where that it involves some other person, go to that person. If it is something that involves the group, bring it up in the group. Let the circle of your sin be the circle of your confession. This discussion of David's shows us that whatever society might have done in judging David's actions, or whether they had even known about his actions or not, this matter came up to David, and he was crushed by it, and it drove him to God for forgiveness. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There are ways in which the Lord breaks you, breaks the bones, to show you where you stand before Him. He wants you to be sensitive to the matters of iniquity and sin or offense. Now, there's a practical reason for the Lord's vigil in our regard. I have observed over some few years of life, quite a few years of life, if you are careless with your life, you reap the fruit of that carelessness. If you allow attitudes to go unchecked, if you allow habits to go unchecked that are causing problems, sooner or later you're going to have trouble from it. You have to keep the garden weeded, as I've said. The Lord is faithful to you to keep you constantly mindful of your relationship to others, for example. So if you've got something inside you that is bugging you, the thing to do is take care of it. These things have a way of getting buried deep before you can get them out. And you may get covered over with a veneer of casualness or carelessness, and you don't take care of it. And later on, that'll come back to give you trouble. So the Lord wants you to keep peace with yourself and peace with Him. No use running around with a knot in your gut all the time. Be at peace, and then you'll be healthier physically as well as mentally and spiritually, you see. So the Lord is really faithful to you to keep after you. It's like the parent in the home who may keep after the youngster to pick up after themselves or clean up the room or something. If they didn't do that, the room would get to be such a mess that they'd never get through it. It'd be such a gargantuan task. If you keep things picked up, it comes rather easily. The same thing is true with an automobile. If you take care of your automobile, when things go wrong, you get in and get it taken care of, you can save yourself hundreds of dollars of grief from parts that get worn and start causing other troubles in the automobiles. It's always wise to keep things picked up, to keep the garden weeded. You'll find it much easier that way. So the Lord is faithful to you not to let things accumulate in your life that can sink you. Now, why does all this have relevance? It's because God was faithful to David to break his bones. That is, to let him feel the pressure and force of that sin, so that it would not accumulate in his life to the destruction of himself. Now, Paul had a person in the Corinthian church that had gotten involved in some sinful practice and was unrepentant about it, didn't take care of it. And Paul said, my judgment is that we should deliver this person up to Satan for the destruction of his body or soul, that there may be the saving of his spirit. In other words, Paul is going to let that person feel the force of their iniquity and crush them in a natural sense in order that the spirit may be saved, lest that the crushing burden of that sin untended could affect the spirit. Apparently it might. So God was faithful through Paul to affect this person in order that he could cause them to see the error of their ways and to mend them. The Lord will not let you rest. If you're a child of his, he will not let you rest easily in a process that is offensive to him. The best way to help yourself is to be open to the Lord about these matters and take care of them when they occur. Now he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, indicating that the only one that can really take care of these matters in us is Christ and his spirit. He can heal. He can't heal while the tumor is still there. Get the tumor out, and he can heal the spirit, you see. In other words, confess it to the Lord and take care of the matter, and then let him create the clean heart within you. And then he says the most important thing, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I do not know whether today in our Christian circle we are in a position where the Spirit would be taken from us. I don't know that one touched of the Spirit today would go that far. But certainly in David's day, where the Spirit was given as a special anointing, that could be easily true. See, David was only one of a select few that had this presence of the Spirit as a chosen vessel. Not all the children of Israel possessed the Holy Spirit, but only those whom God had appointed for special purposes. Well, David was one of these. And so David was fearful lest the Lord should take away that Spirit. But I can say to you that today, even though we are perhaps less apt to have the Spirit removed from us as a total thing, there could be easily the spoiling of some special anointing the Lord has given you. If you are a blessing to people around you because of the Spirit of Christ in you, he could easily cause that to be reversed. That is, that you would not be that blessing to people if there was something there that was offending him in your life. It isn't that you would not be saved. It is only that there'd be something that would be affected in your ability to minister to the body. And instead of being a blessing to them, which you could be, you become a problem to them. Someone said, are you part of the problem or are you working on the solution? You say, well, people that are out of fellowship with Christ become part of the problem instead of being part of the solution of the problem. All of this is said gently because I'm not trying to put on anyone any load of guilt. I'm only saying to you that Christ works in your spirit. If you have offended him, there's no need to get worried over definitions. If there's something troubling you in your spirit, then apparently Christ is trying to say something to you. And you take care of it. You see what is there and handle the matter. And then you will go on in health. Well, someone has said it's better to be rich and poor, or it's better to be rich and healthy than poor and sick. Maybe almost a truism. You might see the logic of that. But perhaps you might also see the logic of then saying that it is better to be rich and healthy in the spirit than poor and sick in the spirit. People do not seem to take the same kind of logic seriously. It's amazing what Christian people will go through detouring a problem. They'll live in misery and wretchedness and illness spiritually, if not even physically, because these spiritual ills can produce physical problems. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthian church in the matter of the communion, which we're going to be involved with shortly here, but there were certain abuses at the communion services of the early church in Corinth, and Paul said, for this reason, there are many that are weakly and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, the abuses that they were involved in, which really involved a great ignoring of one another's basic needs and a great spirit of selfishness that seemed to prevail there. But he said, your attitude, the carelessness with which you come to the communion table has brought about sickness in your groups, and there are some that have died from that sickness. Now, it is not a question of just saying that you look over your life and say, well, maybe I'm not worthy to take communion because I was not so good this week or something. That's not the point. The point was a group-wide, a body action that was displeasing to the Lord and brought a cloud over their communion table and caused them to eat the table unworthily. And the Lord, or Paul, the Lord through Paul, warned them about that. And there are Christians today that are sick physically because of emotional disturbances which are brought on by attitudes that are resentful or bitter or out of fellowship with the Lord's people. Now, this is a serious subject. I do not, on the other hand, want you to feel that everyone that's sick is therefore sick because they have some sin in their lives. That would be a very unfortunate extension of the thing I'm saying to you. But sometimes it is true. And it's not because the Lord, in judgment, brings sickness upon the person, but rather because their attitudes have a way of affecting them physically. The only way that you can have peace as a child of God is to be open continually to the Lord, to yourself, and to His people. Just openness, that's all it is. Openness. Don't close your mind down on anything. Open to the Lord's people, open to Himself, open to your own needs and problems. Now, David says, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The pilgrimage that you are going through, odyssey we may call it, of your spiritual life involves you inevitably in these negative factors. That is, you will offend the Lord and unlikely that a human being could get by without somewhere offending the Lord or offending others. Part of life. Part of your spiritual pilgrimage is confronting the weaknesses and the offenses that your natural life is a prey to. Now, as you are victorious in this, victorious not in the matter that you have overcome all of your ills, but victorious in the matter that you have overcome Satan's influence in your life by being open to the Lord about it. That's the victory. The victory is not that you have completely overcome this problem, but the victory is that you recognize it and are before the Lord in the matter. As you are involved in this, your life can become a blessing to others. The struggle that you go through spiritually is in itself going to produce an effective interaction between you and the body of believers. Partly because you learn to live with one another and to take care of these offenses, but partly because there are spiritual energies produced in the struggle. The conflict here releases spiritual energy. It circulates among the group, just like the crushing of a leaf. If you want to smell a bay leaf or something, you crush it in your fingers and the aroma is just almost overpowering of it. The action of the Spirit of Christ moving within our spirits produces an aroma, the sweet savor of Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's not just a human thought. Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. That is the savor, the sweet savor of the knowledge of Him by us in every place. And He goes on to say, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Your life, and mine, of course, our life, struggling together in the spiritual pilgrimage, gives forth an effective release of energy, perhaps, vibrations, aroma, the savor of Christ. But to those that are lost, to the unsaved, that process brings conviction and resentment. Even if you don't say anything to them, even your very effort to live well, to do, that is to say, to please the Lord, is going to bring resentment. To the Christian, to the believer, your struggle will bring a savor of the aroma of Christ, because they'll see Christ in you in the struggle. Your humility of admitting you're wrong, the humility that comes from realizing that we're all in the same struggle, that you're no better than another, that all has its effect in strengthening those around us and in bringing blessing to their lives. But I say to you again that the principle now can be applied in the sense that even if you are a Christian and your heart is not right before the Lord, and there is resentment, bitterness there, then the spiritual efforts of the believers around you will be a resentment to you and a bitterness. And there'll be the tendency to look at them as being super pious or whatever. That again is why the Lord wants to be very, wants you to be very open to Him and meeting the issues as they arise in your life rather than letting them accumulate. Now only His Spirit can do this work in you. If you try to do it yourself, you'll have difficulty. But be open to the Lord. That's the whole thing. Just be open to Him. Just be humble before Him and open to Him and to your brothers and sisters. Even if there are some you don't like, you say, well, Lord, I'm having trouble with this person. They're grating on my nerves and I can't stand them and so forth. Bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, help me with this thing because I know that I'm out of order here. Then in the final analysis, David indicates that he has no hope apart from Christ. He says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Before that, I should say this. In verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Only the Spirit of Christ in you can open up your heart to praise Him instead of to be in an opposite spirit. Only He can open your lips to praise. And then, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A great part of the Lord's work in us is in the direction of yielding in us a broken, contrite spirit. He has no place for pride and self-exaltation in His work. Last Monday night in our institute, talking about the building of the building, where the stones were fitted together. The Greek word there has the idea of stones being rubbed together until the abrasive action fits them very tightly. Some of those ancient buildings are so, the stones fit together so tightly you can't even slip a knife edge between them. But part of the way they did it was to work one stone against another until it actually worked itself right into a tight fit. The Lord rubs you up against each other in the body, and the abrasive character sometimes helps to fit us together. He will not let you be happy alone. I mean at peace spiritually. Not let you be at peace spiritually alone in ignoring the body. I don't mean you have to get in and do activities with the body, but I mean in your attitude, You must see yourself as related to the body of believers. And his work in you vertically will produce a horizontal effect on the rest of the body around you. Well, we're going to stop here. Father, we pray that the Spirit will indeed continue to instruct our hearts as we move in this area of the meaning of sin and offense and of the way that God deals with us in it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.